Exodus chapter 11 is going to be our text as we're continuing in our sermon series through the 10 plagues plus. We'll be past the 10 plagues for a couple weeks, but we're certainly going to cover the 10 plagues. Exodus chapter 11 will be our text this week. It is a brief chapter, both in number of verses and content, but it is a good, meaningful chapter. And next week when we gather, we'll actually be looking at the 10th plague itself. This morning, we're going to be looking at God's warning about the 10th plague. And so we're going to study the thing he talked about before we study the thing. Exodus chapter 11. And out of respect for God and his holy word, if you'd please stand with me, as scripture is always worth standing for. This is the word of the Lord. And I'll read this aloud in my Bible, if you'll read quietly in your copy. And if you don't have a copy, please see me after the assembly time, and I'll be happy to get you one. And then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Exodus chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a very great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will there ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Praise be to God for his excellent word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the best of men are still men at best. And so I pray that we as a group this morning would focus our hearts and minds on Christ, who is sufficient for salvation, who is sufficient for eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that has brought no condemnation. We thank you for taking our sin and making us pure. Lord, we pray that you would do whatever you need to do this morning to conform us to the image of your Son. If it hurts, make it hurt, that we might be changed and transformed to be more like Jesus. And Lord, for the hurting in this room who need to be comforted, I pray your Spirit would give them comfort and peace. I pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we are, chapter 11 of Exodus, before we get to the 10th and final plague. And as you can probably notice from just a cursory reading of this text, things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. And if you've been with us for most of this sermon series, you'll hopefully remember that the overall theme for this series and the whole preaching calendar for 2017 is the freedom that God calls his people. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And for God to get the Israelites free, he chose to use these 10 plagues to help his people, both the Israelites and us, to learn and remember who God is. That there is simply no other God besides our God. He is unique and he bows to no one. He has control over the land, the sky, and the sea. He has power over the sun, and as we're going to see this week and next week, he has power over life itself. Several things we need to keep in mind as we think about chapter 11 and the 10th plague is that this scene The 10th plague is that this scene is in chapter 11. Firstly, chapter 11 is a continuation of chapter 10. And what we saw in chapter 10 was that God ruled both the day and the night. He could make it so dark that you could feel the darkness. And what these 10 plagues should focus us to think about is that not only is God the God of creation, like in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but God is also the God of decreation. He can sovereignly undo what he's done in order to show his glory to whomever he wants. So not only is he the God of creation, but he is the God of decreation. There's nothing outside of his reign. We can barely predict the weather. My Savior can tell it to calm down, and it calms down. Secondly, you need to see in chapter 10 and 11 that Pharaoh has the delusion of being God. Pharaoh has God delusions. What's the last thing he told Moses in chapter 10? Verse 28. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on that day you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh has the inclination that he is sovereign over life. He believes he has the sovereign rule of God to bring life or death. Remember the name Timothy McVeigh? He's the terrorist who bombed the Alfred P. Murray building in 1995. And one of the very last things he said was a quote before he died from a poem titled Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley. And it reads in part, this is what Timothy McVeigh said before he died: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul." Pharaoh and McVeigh both had the same delusion. They both believed that they were the ones in charge. They both believed that they were the captains of their soul and the master of their fate. Pharaoh told Moses to not let him see his face again, or he would die. And if you know the book of Exodus, this should sound familiar. Remember Exodus 3:6 with Moses talking to God at the burning bush, and then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then later on, when we get to Exodus chapter 33, it says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." He's talking to Moses. "And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must never see." Who is Pharaoh to think that no one may see his face and live? That's God talk. That's a delusion. He's got God delusions. But he will know by the end of the plagues that God is God, even if it kills everything and everyone around him. The third thing we need to keep in mind about this plague is that the 10th plague stands alone, or as the kids say, the cheese stands alone. The first 9 plagues acts as sets: set 1, 2, and 3, set 4, 5, and 6, and set 7, 8, and 9. They have a pattern and they're all similar, but the 10th is different. In the first plagues, God tells Moses, "Go to Pharaoh." In the 10th plague, God tells Moses, "Go to the people." In the first 9 plagues, God says, "Go in the morning." But in the 10th plague, God says, "At midnight I will come." This one is different. Now, I don't want to rehash over and over what's been said in the past, but the reason God was doing 10 plagues was not for Pharaoh's benefit. The 10th plague was always the point, and the other 9 were given mostly for Israel and our benefit. And like any good teacher, God repeated himself over and over again because he wants to cement in his people's mind that there is simply no one like our God. There's no one that can compete with him. There's no one that has the strength that he does. He does not wear out. But these were not 9 attempts to nudge Pharaoh in the right way. And we need to be careful, because I hear this from some of us from time to time, when we feel like God's kind of pushing us in a direction. Well, God was just nudging me and nudging me towards the right direction. Loved ones, God is sovereign and he can do what he doesn't nudge, he acts. In time and eternity, he acts. He doesn't nudge us to the right direction. If he wanted the people gone, they could have been gone day 1. If he can caused the sun, the moon, and the stars to hang in the place, do you not think he has the authority over our lives? Your will is not an obstacle to the Lord Almighty. Who are you to give counsel to our God? So God didn't do 9 things to hopefully nudge Pharaoh in the right direction. He gave these 9 things that you and I and the Israelite people might remember who he is. In fact, before the plagues even started, this is what God said about the 10th plague. In verses 4, 21 through 23, he says, "And the Lord said to Egypt, when the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh and all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So this was God's plan from the beginning, not 9 attempts and then the 10th one, but from the beginning, this was always the plan, the 10th plague. And some of you might be wondering, is this plague, the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn, is this morally right for God to do this plague? Is it right for God to kill the firstborn? And if you aren't wondering it, I know there are people you know that do wonder about this. Is it morally right that God would do something like this? See, there's been lots of people, they look at this story, and some like it in the Bible, and they can't reconcile what's going on. Because if God is supposed to be all-loving, then how does this work out within that paradigm? How do we have an all-loving God and yet God killing the firstborn? How do we reconcile those two things? Well, let me offer what I believe to be some helpful ways to think through this. They may be helpful for you. I hope they are. The first thing we need to keep in mind is that God is sovereign. He is in total and complete control. And sometimes we read these stories, and don't we automatically become a PR firm for the Lord? We try to explain the Bible away. We read the story about the firstborn or Noah and the boat, and we think of all the people, and it makes us kind of nervous, so we go into public relation mode with the world. And well, here's what's really going on with it. And what we do is we end up trying to make a way to think that God needs our acceptance for his actions. As the old saying goes, God made us in his image and we turned around and repaid him the favor. We don't need his acceptance. We need his acceptance. And a word of caution to believers this morning. When you converse with someone who says they don't understand how God can be like this, please don't say things like, "I really don't like that this is in there either." Who are you and I to say that, to second guess the inherent worth of the Word of God? Because when you say something like that, when I say something like that, we are second guessing the inspired Word of God. You and I don't have the authority to say that and diminish Scripture's authority. See, what many people might struggle with in this story is that they only think in terms of what they would do. And so, well, I would never do that. Therefore, it can't be right. Loved ones, the day's not even over yet, and I'm sure there's lots of things you've done in your life this morning that none of us should do. And I'm sure there's things that you and I have done in the last 4 hours that we've done that we should not have done. We cannot hold ourselves as the standard for morality. Just because God did it differently than you would doesn't make him wrong. And we need to be careful not to become public relations agents for God and to be apologetic. God is sovereign. Secondly, that's probably the harshest one, I think, in the list, but I think it needs to be said over and over again. He's sovereign. Secondly, God gave Pharaoh what he wanted. If you remember the arc of the Exodus story, this didn't start with the 10th plague. This started with Pharaoh way back in Exodus 1. This is what Exodus 1, 15 through 16 says. "Then the king of Egypt," that's Pharaoh, "said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah." Poor ladies. Janet would have been a lot better. Something. But he says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Exodus starts with an attempt at genocide. Pharaoh didn't want to get rid of all the people because it was free labor, but he definitely wanted the Israelites as a people to be gone, and the way to do that is to get rid of the men. In other words, in this plague, God gave Pharaoh what he started. The punishment here fits the crime with what Pharaoh started. Thirdly, the reason this is morally right is that all the Egyptians who trusted God were spared. All the Egyptians who trusted God were spared. We get this in verse 28 of chapter 12. Oh, excuse me, 38 of chapter 12. It says this: a mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. The people that went were people who trusted the word of the Lord, both Egyptians and Israelites. Everyone in the story who wanted mercy got mercy. All people who trusted God were spared in the Exodus. Fourthly, some wonder about the morality of God killing the children. Why should they suffer for the sins of their parents? Shouldn't everybody just be judged as an individual? But loved ones, aren't people judged routinely based upon the decisions of those who are over them? Don't children suffer routinely because of the decisions of their parents? And you and I understand this. We only question it when it's a negative thing. No one has come up to me this morning and said, Ryland, I know my wife and I are Americans, and we have so many benefits here because we live here. But I'm not sure if my kids should get to be American just because we are. No one's asked me that this morning. Probably because no one wants me to call DHS and say, hey, these crazy people, we got to do something for the kids. Now, we only talk like that when it's a negative thing. We understand this principle through and through. The normative thing is for children or for countries to suffer or be blessed because of the decisions those over them make. And we also understand this if you're in Christ. The only reason I am reconciled to God is because I come on the shoulders of another. Because it is on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If I have to stand on my own two legs, I am destined for hell. The only reason I am reconciled to God is because another stands in my place and makes that decision for me. So I fully believe and welcome the morality of those over me making decisions that affect my outcome. Fifthly, and maybe one of the strongest arguments that this is morally right, is because there is not one pain the Egyptians went through that God did not go through when his son died on the cross. There's not a pain the Egyptians went through that God did not go through when his son died on the cross. We find in Scripture that most times God does not explain suffering. He doesn't give us answers as to why, but he does join us in it. He doesn't give us a reason. And the truth is, even if we knew the reason, it wouldn't make the suffering any better. But he goes through it with us. He joins us in it. C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters in 1954, wrote this. I found this week and loved it. Do you know the suffering of the innocent is less of a problem to me versus often than that of the wicked? It sounds absurd, but I've met so many innocent sufferers who seem to be gladly offering their pain to God in Christ as part of the atonement, so patient, so meek, even so at peace, and so unselfish that we can hardly doubt they are being, as Paul says, made perfect by suffering. On the other hand, I meet selfish egoists in whom suffering seems to produce only resentment, hate, blasphemy, and more egoism. They're the real problem. When there is pain, real soul-wrenching pain and despair that I have felt before and you might have felt too, I didn't need a theological answer. I needed someone who went through it with me. And there's no one like the lowly Jesus, is there? I mean, he knows all about our burdens. He knows all about our trouble. He knows all about our temptations. I mean, there's not a temptation that he's faced that is not common to man. He knew what it was like to be in the desert, tempted by the devil, saying, hey, I'll give you some bread. Hey, I'll give you some land. He knows what that's like. He knows what it's like to being led to moments of crime and punishment and to have all of his friends leave him and betray him. And if one of his best friends said, "I don't know that Jesus. I don't know that Jesus. I don't know him. Peter, are you kidding me? Who was just walking on the water? You don't know him?" No, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He knows all about our struggles. This is the beauty of Jesus. God doesn't give an answer to everything and every pain, but he gives us himself. And he goes through it and experiences every pain and every longing and every hurt. Sixthly, some of you, and especially our young people, need to hear this. Sin is never in isolation. It always affects those around you. Pharaoh's rebellion affected millions of people. And the more power a person has, the more their sin will affect others. The more responsibility you have in life, the better the job, the bigger family, the ways you might volunteer, whatever it might be, the more you progress in life, the more your sin will affect a larger area. Like a rock in a pond, a small rock makes little ripples, but a big rock makes bigger ripples. Say that 10 times fast. I'm not going to. But a small rock makes little ripples. A big rock makes bigger ripples. But there are always ripples. Sin never makes anything better, and it not only hurts the person who is sinning, but those around you. Dads and moms, when you sin and you get caught, and you will get caught, your family will suffer for that. This past week, a preacher in the United States was caught for insurance fraud and using a minor to obtain heroin. I went to college with the youth minister of that church. But that sin, while forgivable, will send ripples throughout the church and community. Can you imagine what life is now going to be like for that preacher's wife and kids? Sin never happens in isolation. It not only brings the sinner down, but everything else around them down. Seventh and finally, there's more reasons, but these are seven good ones, I think. It is morally right for God to do the tenth plague because 90% of the time they had the opportunity for repentance. Those are pretty good odds. 90%. And Pharaoh never took it. Because just like Timothy McVeigh, Pharaoh was the master of his own fate. So those are seven reasons why I believe this plague is defendable and intellectually honest, and they might help you too. I hope they do. It's not easy. Moments in Scripture like this are not easy, and we shouldn't be flippant with them. But to become a public relations agent for our holy God, see, he doesn't need our acceptance. We need his acceptance. And many of us come to Jesus wanting him to prove himself to us. As though if God gives me a reason, then I'll accept Jesus. That's not the way it works. Jesus is the one who gazes us out. It's almost like Jesus and Pilate. Remember that whole interchange? As though Pilate actually able to interrogate Jesus Christ? Got to be kidding me. So what about this chapter? Well, two brief points, and all God's people said. Say that for your encouragement as we head to lunch. God's glory and God's justice. Unique in these, I mean, it runs in all the plagues, but in this plague particularly, God's glory and God's justice. Well, what about God's glory? Well, he doesn't share it, ever. Psalms 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Pharaoh doesn't declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I form and made. John 17:4 says, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Now, glory is not a word we use often, except maybe in a setting like this, but it comes from the Latin word, which means fame or renown. It means that God has such a weight to him that we should never treat him flippantly or should always be respectful. It means he's unique. It's because of his glory that we think of him in terms of God and not big guy in the sky, right? I mean, there's weight to God. He's not someone that we are trite with. We don't trifle with him. He's God. He's severe. He has glory. It's a hard word to understand. How do you describe the weight and worth of God? Well, this week I found a list. I love lists. And it was called the ABCs of the nature of God. See, he is almighty, abundant, and awesome. He is boundless, beautiful, and bold. He is the creator, cornerstone, and complete. He is the door, the deliverer, and the doctor. He's everything, everlasting, and he endures eternally. He's the father, the finisher, forgiving, and our future. He is our God, he's glorious, and he is great. He is holy, high, and the head of all things. He is the I Am, Emmanuel, infinite and immeasurable. He is jealous, just, and justified. He is King, kind, and all-knowing. He is Lord, Lamb, light, and living. He is Master, mighty, and the Messiah. He is the narrow gate, and he is near. He's omnipotent, the Omega, and overall. He's personal, possible, and the promise. He's quick to hear, and he speaks quietly. He's ruler, refuge, and resting place. He's my Savior, sinless, the source, the supplier, the surgeon of the soul, and seated on the throne. He's my tower, he's true, trustworthy, and the tree of life. He is ultimate, unlimited, unbounded, and understanding. He is the vine, victory, the voice, and our vision. He is wonderful, the word, wisdom, and witness. I like this one because some of you are wondering what we're going to do with X. His work is like someone who plays the xylophone. He hits every note perfectly. He is Yahweh, our yardstick, and he yearns for us. He is zealous and full of zest. There is no one like him. He has glory, and he deserves every bit of respect. Every bit of respect. And that's the problem with Pharaoh. Pharaoh has this complex that thinks the world revolves around him. See, this plague, the 10th plague, was an overthrow of the gods Osiris and Anubis. Osiris was the god of the dead. And do you know what his name means? The mighty one who has sovereign power. No, he doesn't, but my God does. And Anubis is his assistant. And Anubis is the god of the underworld. He would come in the form of a dog, which most likely is in reference to verse 7, which says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Last week we discovered that God had power over the sun, the source of life, and now he's going to show that he has power over life itself. See, the Egyptians were an interesting people. I've been told they spent more money on the afterlife and death than any other culture. And the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son is unique. It's unique because the son of Pharaoh was believed to be the successor to the gods. When Pharaoh died, his son would become the son of Re and Osiris, becoming a god. God is not just killing the firstborn, but he is destroying the idolatry of the Egyptian culture that says there are other gods beside the one true God. Not only is he, in effect, defeating idolatry, he's also defending the image of his son, Jesus Christ, by saying there is one son who has authority over life and death, and it is Jesus Christ. There is one son whose name, at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And it's not the son of Pharaoh, it's the son of God, son of man, Jesus Christ. He's defending the son when he defeats Pharaoh's son. And Christians do this today too, loved ones. This is an idol for us. In the last several years, even though it's slowed down, something called heaven tourism has taken off. And books and movies about people who reportedly go to heaven and come back and tell their experiences. Millions and millions of dollar industry. And if you have read those books and become excited about the life to come, I am thankful for your excitement for the future. I think that the excitement for the future for those in Christ is a good thing. But I would kindly caution and say that what got the apostles excited in the first century was not a near-death experience. It was a resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what got the church going. Not an NDE, but a Jesus that came back from the grave. I mean, can you imagine Lazarus? What happened to him? Died. He came back. Don't you think we should write that down? We have a couple instances in the Bible of reported NDEs. Paul caught up to the third heaven. who was stoned. Stephen was stoned and heaven opened up to him. Both of those scenes in the Bible are not about the person going. They're uniquely about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so if you've read those books and you get excited, I applaud the excitement. I think it's wonderful to get excited about the life to come. But loved ones, near-death experiences, that's not how we have hope. We have hope because my Savior lives. And that's what got the apostles excited. How do they go from a locked room, afraid that the Jewish people are going to come kill them because they just killed Jesus, to 7 weeks later on the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming, "Men of Israel, listen to this, you killed Jesus." Other than they believe that Jesus came back from the dead. So we need to be careful. The main theme of any encounter of the next life, Paul, Stephen, and even us, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. See, it's not at the name of Pharaoh's son that anyone will bow, but it's at the name of the Son of God that every knee will bow. There's no one like our God. Secondly and finally, God's justice. His justice always brings mercy. Now, this is true in every account that I could think of when God has acted. When God sent the flood, it was a mercy to Noah and his family, even though it was a condemnation of the world. When Jesus returns, Revelation talks about how kings and leaders of this world will want to hide because it will be so bad. It will be the finality of sin for all time, but his people will be given their eternal home. And here in Exodus, many are about to die, but with it comes the mercy of God for his people. This is made especially apparent in Psalms 146. We're going to have a responsive reading. Psalms 136. I'll read out the phrase to you. You can turn there if you want. But the phrase that, I'll read a phrase and then I want you to say this phrase after every phrase. For his steadfast love endures forever. So let's try that again. For his steadfast love endures forever. On the count of three. One, two, three. All right. Have you all done this before? Just nine. Here we go. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens. To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights. The sun to rule over the day. The moon and stars to rule over the night. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And brought Israel out from among them. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea into two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. Do you see what David's stepping in there in Psalms 1 and 23? With the justice of God brought mercy to his people. God's justice brings mercy. And not only the mercy of being freed, but also the mercy of getting all the gold from the Egyptians. I found this fascinating this week. Not only are they freed, but now they're pretty gaudy. Can you imagine all that gold jewelry? They look fantastic. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And this was to fulfill Exodus 3:21, which says, "And I'll make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed." Now, the word favorable there in chapters 11 and 3 can also read grace, that God gave the Israelites grace. God gave them everything they needed. I've wondered this week, is this the same gold that they would eventually use to make the golden calf? And many have speculated what the gold signifies, and there are lots of different theories. Many of them could be right. But I think the simplest explanation is that God gave them everything they needed. God wasn't going to lead them into freedom and then let them alone. I think God wanted to free them, to save them, in order that they might be blessed and he would be glorified. And is this not the pattern for our salvation, loved ones, as I close? God frees us from our sin, gives us the Holy Spirit, or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is a down payment on our inheritance, which is applied towards our redemption as God's own people, resulting in the honor of God's glory. God is merciful because, as we will see next week, everyone who obeyed and trusted God would be freed. There's not a person who wanted to be freed that could not be freed. And there is not a person in this room, loved ones, Little Rock Church, there is not a person in this room who is too far gone from the love of God to be forgiven. There's not. Every person who wants to come to Christ, guess what they get? Forgiveness. I've never known God to look at someone who comes to him in faith and humility and say, God, I need you. And for God to say, you're going to ruin the good thing we have. If you come in, you're going to ruin the good thing that we've got going. Do you see how wonderful all the other people are? And if you come, you're just going to, no, he doesn't do any of that. He's like in Luke 15, the story of the prodigal father. Who comes and he sees his son and he grabs him like the arms of an octopus. And it says that he kisses his son over and over. It says that the father ran to meet his son. Have you ever seen an old man run? It's awful. It's disgusting. Don't do it. I mean, old men were meant. I said what I said. Old men are meant to sit in chairs. No, it's a somewhat of a silly sight. And yet that is what the old father did. He got up, and when he saw his son running, he ran to him. And he wrapped him in his arms. And he kissed him on his cheek. And he gave him the robe and the ring and said, hey, let's have a party. That is how God feels about you, loved ones. That's how he feels about you. He is willing to kill the firstborn son for your freedom. He's willing to kill the firstborn son for your freedom. Don't make a hash of it by saying, well, I'll decide next week. You may not have next week. You've got today. You've got today. I don't even know if I'm going to have this afternoon. Shoot, with all my old man comments, I may not even be here next week. If you are not in Christ, what is hindering you from coming to him in faith, from laying down your sin, to being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? What's hindering you from being saved? It's certainly not God. He has done everything he needs to do to secure your way for salvation. Take him up on it. Let him be good to his name. He loves to see people saved. And as we've seen in Exodus 11, and we'll see next week, that he is willing to go to any length, even if it means the death of the firstborn son, to secure your freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are merciful and just. And Lord, help us to trust you more. And forgive us when we doubt your wisdom and your ways. Lord, help us to be kind to one another in seemingly difficult theological issues. This is not easy, but we believe you're good. We believe you're not done yet. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. For all this in his most precious name.